We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We've been going through the book of Corinthians for a good while now. I started this series back in February, and it's almost June. Today is May 31st, so we've been in it for a while, and there's still a few chapters left. So I've really gotten a lot out of putting these lessons together and studying this book. I really enjoy digging into the text, and just my prayer for you guys and for me as I put these lessons together is not that I can tell funny stories and make a bunch of people laugh, but really just so that I can help you guys see what God is telling us in the text. That is my prayer for this, that we can capture the essence of the message and really get God's lesson through to us. So, starting out though, when you were a kid, did your parents or grandparents or older brother or older sister or some mentor that maybe cared about you ever tell you a story about something somebody else had done that was really stupid so that you wouldn't do the same thing? Anybody ever do that for you? Give me some examples real quick. What's an example, Joe?
Well,
that's right there.
What did he say?
Don't get married.
Don't get married.
My mother told me, don't make the same mistake I did.
Who said that?
My mother told me, don't make the same mistake I did.
What was that?
Make sure you marry for love and not just for your other reasons.
Okay.
Yeah.
We won't go into those other reasons.
Yeah, it's like one of those other reasons. Women full of pressure.
Okay. What are some other stories that some of you other guys, something somebody's told you about something stupid somebody did so that you wouldn't do the same thing? You know, I remember my dad and mom telling me, you know, son, we smoked for 30 years. Don't you ever start smoking, because quitting was the hardest thing we've ever done. When I was a little bit older, what did I start to do? I started to smoke. Don't do drugs, son. Don't get drunk, son. It's bad for you. You know so-and-so up the street? He just lost his whole family. He just died in a car wreck. He just, whatever the tragic circumstance was, you know, in hopes that I wouldn't do the same thing. So we can all relate to that. We all have somebody in our family or a friend of ours or a mentor of ours that has told us a story like that in hopes that we wouldn't do the same thing, same stupid thing that just happened in the story they told us, right? That's kind of like what 1 Corinthians 10 is. And that's why the title tonight is, Dear Corinthians, Please Do Not Be Stupid. Because that's basically the message of this letter. Paul is going to tell them a story about something somebody before them had done that was really dumb, that really cost them big time. And then he's doing this in hopes that they won't do the same thing. Okay, so let's dig right into the text. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. We'll look at 1 through 5 starting out. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. All right. Now look at this first verse here. What does he say starting out right away? He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Okay, now let's camp on that word for just a second. Ignorant. That describes people in the world today, people in our city. It may even describe some of you sitting right here. I'm not going to look at anybody and make eye contact because we have a small crowd. I just made eye contact with Paul. Now I feel weird. Ignorant, okay? Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to be ignorant. Many of the Corinthians that Paul's writing to were ignorant of what he's about to share with them. And this describes people today. What we're going to study in today's letter, today's chapter, we're going to look at some things that most people are ignorant of. Okay? Our job as Christians is to help people get over their ignorance. Now, our entire job isn't Christian education, but it's a big part of it. Teaching people what God thinks about certain issues and certain things to help people get over their ignorance, okay? In verse 2, it says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's referring back to the story from the book of Exodus. You guys have heard the story about Moses leading the captives out of Egypt, okay? He's referring back to that. The baptism that he mentions is a reference to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. He parallels the Israelites crossing the Red Sea with Christian baptism today. The Israelites had been enslaved by Egypt, back in the story he's referring to. The Corinthians had been enslaved by sin, okay? God led the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery. God led the Corinthians out of slavery to sin through Jesus Christ. God cleansed the Israelites of Egypt through the Red Sea when he made the sea come down upon them and drowned the pursuing Egyptians in Exodus. God cleansed the Corinthians from their sins through baptism into Jesus. Okay? Real quickly, a couple of scriptures that I just want to remind you of. I know the crowd here knows this, but baptism is, it is at the moment of baptism that our sins are cleansed, that we are forgiven. When somebody comes to me and says, I want to become a Christian, what do we tell them? Well, we take what we tell them out of Acts 2, where it says, Acts 2:37, we'll read through 39, when the people heard this, this is Peter talking to the crowd in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They had just heard that Jesus Christ was the Messiah and that they had killed him, so they had made God mad. And they said, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Okay? And then in 22, when Paul is retelling the story of his own conversion, in Acts 22, picking up in verse 13, he's describing Ananias coming to see him after the bright light appeared to him on the Damascus Road. He said of Ananias, he stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, wash your sins away, calling on his name. Okay? So the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, they were cleansed of Egypt. When we go through the waters of baptism today, we are cleansed of our sins. Okay, and Paul is drawing a parallel between those two things. Verse 3, if you'll go back to the 1 Corinthians slide, there we go. They all ate the same spiritual food. This is a reference to the manna in the desert. You guys remember the story about the manna in the desert when the Israelites were in the wilderness? They didn't know how they were going to be able to have food. God caused bread to come down from heaven. That's the manna. The manna parallels for the Corinthians the bread of the Lord's Supper. Okay, the Israelites got the miraculous bread from heaven that took care of their physical bodies. The Corinthians get the bread from heaven in Jesus Christ that takes care of their spiritual bodies. Okay, there's a parallel there. In verse 4, the spiritual drink. This is a reference to Jesus. This is the rock that was with the Israelites in the desert. The Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, didn't know how they were going to get water. They complained. Moses went before God. God told Moses, go over there and strike that rock. Moses goes and strikes the rock. And he did something stupid. I can't remember what it was.
So speak to the rock.
Yeah. Speak to the rock and he struck the rock. Yeah, I just remembered there was something dumb. Isn't it amazing how you remember the dumb things people do? Anyway, water comes out of the rock, and the Israelites are able to take care of their physical lives, their physical bodies, okay? The spiritual drink for the Corinthians was that living water that Jesus gives us, so a wellspring that wells up into eternal life. That is the spiritual water, so there's a parallel. So what is Paul saying in all this, up to verse 4? He's telling the Corinthians, you've gone through the same experience that the Israelites went through. Okay? You've gone through the same types of things the Israelites went through. You have the same privileges that they had. You're in the same position that the Israelites were in God's eyes. Yet what does he say in verse 5?
They blew it. Come blow.
Look at what he says. This is kind of scary. In verse 5, he says, nevertheless, speaking of the Israelites, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. He killed them.
It means they died in the wilderness.
They were killed. And we'll talk about why here in just a second. So this is what he's doing in this chapter. He's saying, okay, here are the Israelites who you resemble a lot. Here's the position you're in right now, which is actually the same as the Israelites. But look at what happened to the Israelites, guys. The Israelites got killed in the desert. So he's warning the Corinthians here. He's warning them. He's telling the Corinthians, you may have been baptized into Jesus, and you may take the Lord's Supper every week, and Jesus Christ may be living in your presence, but that doesn't mean you're okay with God. That's what he's saying up to this point, okay? Now today, baptism and taking the Lord's Supper are still very important. There are things we can really... They're faith builders for us. And not just that, there's something supernatural that happens when you're baptized. The Lord's Supper is a remembering of the greatest act of any human being ever and the greatest act of God throughout history. Okay, these are very important today. But just because you're baptized and just because you take the Lord's Supper every week does not mean that you're right with God. Okay, it doesn't mean that. Just because you're in the presence of Jesus does not mean that a person is okay with God. Think about Judas. Who did he spend a lot of time with? Jesus. Jesus is a man. Okay? Just because he was in his presence does not mean his heart was right with God. So the Corinthians were taking these things for granted. They were taking their baptism for granted. They were taking the Lord's Supper for granted. They were taking the fact that Jesus was in their presence for granted. And Paul's basically saying, look guys, God's not pleased with you. The way you're being right now, the way you're acting, the things you're doing, the way you're thinking. God is not pleased with you right now. Okay. Let's hit the next couple of verses here. Picking up in verse 6. Now these things occurred, speaking of the things that happened to the Israelites. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up on under it. Okay, so Paul mentions four sins here. He mentions idolatry in verse 7. These are the sins that Israel was guilty of. Idolatry, sexual immorality in verse 8, testing the Lord in verse 9, and grumbling against God in verse 10. So which sins of which of these were the Israelites guilty of?
All of them.
All of them, that's right. Idolatry is mentioned in, if you're wanting to study this further, I can give you these notes. Exodus 32, 6, sexual immorality in Numbers 25, 1 through 3. Testing the Lord, the Israelites were complaining about the food, the rules they had to live by in Numbers 21, 4 through 9. And they were grumbling against God, also in Numbers 21. They also grumbled and rebelled against Moses and Aaron in Numbers 14 and 16, I believe. So those are the sins that the Israelites were guilty of. What sins were the Corinthians guilty of up to this point in the letter?
Go right back to the list.
They were guilty of idolatry. Many were coming out of idolatry. Apparently some were still slipping into the temples and acting like it wasn't a big deal. Okay. They were guilty of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 9, there was a guy that was sleeping with his mom or his stepmom, having sex with his stepmom, and they weren't expelling him out of the assembly. There was probably other immorality that was going on. Some of the marital issues we're talking about, the prostitution that was rampant in the city, people being unfaithful, so they were guilty of sexual immorality. They were guilty of testing the Lord and grumbling against the Lord. They were dividing according to their favorite leaders. They were grumbling against Paul. They were grumbling against all kinds of things. They were going on about their rights and privileges. So they were guilty of all these things. They were guilty of all these things up to this point. And Paul basically is saying the Israelites committed these sins These very same ones. And look at what happened to them. What makes you guys think you're going to get off the hook if you continue doing what you're doing? That's what Paul is saying to them right now. Now, what does this say about Paul's view of God? You know, a lot of people have a view of the Old Testament God as being mean and vindictive. You guys ever heard that? You ever felt that way yourself? Like, man, I'm glad we're not around in Old Testament times. He was just mean back then. Well, what is Paul's view of him?
He's consistent.
He's consistent. He's saying, he's kind of implying this may happen again. History may repeat itself. Okay? Now, when God punished the Israelites, did he do it to be mean and vindictive? Do you think he just maybe lost his temper there, you know? I mean, it can't be a sin if God loses his temper. It's divine, righteous indignation. Isn't that where that word comes from? God loses his temper, it's righteous indignation.
I can't believe the patience he had with them.
What's that?
I can't believe the patience he had.
He did have a lot of patience. Just saying, God did not lose his temper, okay? God is not mean and vindictive. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here. Ezekiel 18:23 and then 31 and 32. Look at this. He says, Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Okay, then skip down to verse 31. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Why did God punish the Israelites?
Two things. One is for purification. Mm-hmm. And the other is for their own redemption, for their own repentance and redemption.
Okay. I think you're right. Jesus was going to come from the Israelites. God knew that. He chose the Israelites not to bless the Israelites. He chose the Israelites to be his chosen people to bless everyone else. Okay. They forgot about that. When he made the promise to Abraham, he said, I am choosing you to bless the world. Okay. The whole point of God punishing anyone at any time is to help people turn away from sin. It is not because God is mean. It is not because God is vindictive. It is not because God loses his temper. It is because God loves humanity. He loves mankind, and he wants mankind to turn away from that's going to kill them if they don't, and that's sin. He takes sin very seriously. It is completely and totally contrary to his nature. It's real easy for us to act like sin is no big deal. Sin in our own lives, just to say, I got to put up with it. Sin is completely and totally contrary to the nature of God.
Well, and it's got to be more than just doing it so that others will turn, because some in the process do die, and that's it for them.
Okay.
That was their chance, you know. And, you know, so there is a sense in which there's immediate justice, and for those people, that was it, you know. And God reserves that right.
Yeah.
And he's right in his judgments.
But a line needs to be made, though. This is not God saying, I don't like Paul, therefore I'm going to strike him now, but I'll give Wes additional time. Mm-hmm. The reality is the wage of sin is death. And death comes, and death comes to all of us at different stages, but the wage of sin still is death. Mm-hmm. And this isn't God deciding to be more lenient with one race or anything else. It is both. It is that when death occurs and sin separates us from God, we inevitably suffer the eternal reality, mm-hmm, of sin.
Well, there's another thing, too. We don't know where these people that died, and the Israelites in the wilderness, we don't know where they'll spend an eternity. We know that many of those that died, especially after the golden calf episode that we're not really talking a ton about tonight, they worshipped a golden calf, yeah, in Exodus. That's why God sent the Levites in to wipe them out. They killed men, women, and children. For every child that died, do you think they went to hell? No. Okay, no. So when you're thinking about these things, yes, they suffered death. But it doesn't mean that they were all condemned to hell. And the children were not, no doubt, condemned to hell. So, just a side note. We don't know where they'll spend eternity. God does. But we do know that he takes sin seriously. And we do know that when he punishes, it is to bring about repentance. Verse 12, it says, if you think you are standing firm, basically church members were living as immoral idolaters. Okay, several of them were, but they thought they were standing firm. They'd been baptized, they were taking the Lord's Supper every week, they were in the ecclesia, the assembly where the presence of Christ was, but their heart wasn't really with Jesus. Okay, they were casual Christians, I guess is a good term. You ever read that book, Confronting Casual Christianity? Good book. I highly recommend it. These guys were casual Christians. Okay, they were coming to church every week. They were taking the Lord's Supper. They had been baptized. But it really was just not all that important. They were still their own master. Okay, they were idolaters. You know, you can't casually follow Jesus. There's just no room for being casual in your walk with Jesus. There's no such thing as a casual Jesus follower. When he says things like, take up your cross and follow me, you know, give up everything you have and follow me, there's no room for being casual there. Verse 13, it says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Did you hear that? He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. Now, what does this say about excuses? Just that verse right there. Yeah, Paul, but you don't understand my situation. You don't understand the situation I'm in. You don't understand my circumstance. I can't help this. Or, Paul, I'm a victim. You don't know how I've grown. You don't know what happened to me growing. You don't know what my dad did to me. You don't know what happened to me. You don't know the abuse that I've suffered. I can't help it. I'm a victim. God says, that's not true. God says, there's always a way out because I'll provide it for you. God says, you will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. Isn't that contrary to what most people believe today? Going back to that word ignorant in verse 1, isn't that contrary to what most people believe today? Even in our recovery programs, people are ingrained with excuses. You'll never get over it. You're a victim. If you slip up, you're just a victim. Not true. Not true. And there's never an excuse. There's never an excuse. We can't justifiably excuse ourselves for sin. We never can. Okay? Skip on. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean that then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So we're still on the subject of idols here. In verse 14, he says, flee from idolatry. In other words, get away from it. It's destructive. It leads to nothing good. Just get away from it. And why does he tell them to flee from idolatry?
It was all around them in Corinth.
was all around him in Corinth. But why doesn't he mention sexual immorality, testing the Lord, or grumbling against God? Why didn't he say to flee all of them? Why doesn't he just say flee from idolatry?
Because they all fall within that category.
Yeah. That's true.
Any one of those could become your idol.
That's true, they could. And it also, I was reading a blog the other day, a guy named Matt Dabbs made a great point on his blog that idolatry is like a gateway sin. Like marijuana is a gateway drug, or cigarettes, you know, gateway to other things. Idolatry is like a gateway sin, because when Jesus is removed from his rightful place in our lives, when Jesus ceases to be our Lord, sin becomes permissible for us. And so we fall into these other things, and it becomes okay to be sexually immoral, it becomes okay to test the Lord or to grumble against him when Jesus isn't your master. So idolatry is like a gateway to these other things. And you guys are right too, those things can become idols. Is idolatry still around today? Think so?
I would say all sin is idolatry.
All sin is idolatry? I think you're right. I think you're exactly right about that. I think there's a reason that the Ten Commandments are in the order that they're in. There are no other gods before me, right? What comes after that? Do not bow down to idols. What comes after that? Do not use the Lord's name in vain. What comes after that? Keep the Sabbath day holy. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or lie. Do not covet. Okay? What does it start with? There are no other gods before me. There is only one God. Do not bow down to idols. If you get those two right, those other eight will fall into place. Does that make sense? Bad things happen when we forget who God is and who we're supposed to be worshiping. Okay? Now, we said there are a lot of idols today. I was listening to a sermon from a guy named Mark Driscoll on this chapter not too long ago, and he said that he went to India and was hanging out with some Hindus, and he said he was amazed. He went over there to do some mission work, short-term mission. He was walking around, and he said people had their own personal idols in their homes. They had all these idols, statues everywhere where shrines were built, where people would pray to him every day and make sacrifices to him and all these. And I don't know how many gods are in the Hindu religion. There's millions of them, literally, at least, if not hundreds of thousands. I want to say there's a couple or 3 million that they have on record. So there's all kinds of idols in India. And he was hanging out with a resident missionary there, and he said this woman was very intelligent, very articulate. And he asked her, "So what do you think about the United States? You ever want to come visit us?" And you know what she said? She said, "No." And he got kind of offended. You know, that's my country, that's my home. Why not? And you know what she said? "You have too many idols there." Okay? Idols. And he got to thinking about it, and he said, "You know what? She is absolutely right. People in our country worship sports teams. They worship old cars that they're restoring. They worship money. They worship career and job. They worship sex and pleasure and porn. They worship all kinds of things. In fact, we live in a consumer society, and our entire society is an idolatrous one. Marketers sell idols, because they convince people that they're going to be in their own personal hell if they don't have this product. You're going to be fat. You're going to be ugly. You're not going to get a girlfriend or a boyfriend or a husband or a wife. You're not going to be able to get a job. You're not going to be able to go to school. You're not going to be able to do all these things. You're going to be in your own personal hell unless you what?
Get this stuff.
Buy my product." That's right. And we're bombarded with these messages all the time. I mean, think about our city. We live in a city that's pro-gay, that's environmentally conscious, that's very, very liberal. Our city itself has all these idols, these things that they worship. You guys know what worship means? What does it mean to worship something?
Devote your focus.
Okay. That's exactly right. Another way to say it is to ascribe worth to something. So whatever is most important to you, whatever you are driven to think about, to spend time on, to spend money on, to devote thought to, that's what you're worshiping. Okay, we said it a different way on the Philippians lesson, Philippians 3. What's at your center? Okay, is Jesus at your center or is something else at your center? This next verse here, we don't see a lot of people bowing down to statues. But Ezekiel 14:3 says, "Son of man," these things, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Okay? It's not just a statue. An idol is not just a statue. It can be something that you put in your heart. Okay? I made a list of some common idols today. Job, drugs, alcohol, sex, money, music. You ever see kids dress up like their favorite rapper and walk like him and talk like him? Okay, the rapper is their god with a little g. Fame. You ever seen someone that's obsessed with being a contestant on American Idol? I have. You ever watch their auditions? Okay. Fame can be an idol. Lusting after a romantic relationship. Okay, you think that your loneliness is the worst problem you have, and you're going to do whatever you can to get a relationship with a boyfriend, girlfriend, I don't care. That's what you're all about. Okay, that's an idol. Comfort, laziness, pleasure, education, appearance, house, home improvement projects, video games, achievement, family, children. These are all things that can be idols. Doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. It just has to be something you like. That you like a little too much. You like more than God. That's setting up an idol in your heart. Okay? So you got to ask yourself, what is most important to me? What do I sacrifice my time and my energy for? What do I sacrifice my money for? What do I sacrifice my thought for? You make sacrifices to your idols whether you realize it or not. Paul says to flee from idolatry. We've got to identify what our idols are and flee from them. Make sure that God is the one we're worshiping. Can you go back to the slide before this one? In verse 16 through 20... what time is it?
10:10.
Okay. I'm going to save this last section for next time, but we'll wrap up with this one. Verse 16 through 20, he says, "Taking the Lord's Supper is participation in the sacrifice of Christ. It's a form of worship." Then he says, "Eating meat sacrificed to an idol is also a form of worship. It's idolatry." So stay away from it. And for those of you that weren't here, we've been talking about eating meat sacrificed to idols for the last 2 weeks. So this all ties together. Chapter 8 through 10 all ties together. Now this last point here, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. What is he saying there?
No walking on a fence.
Why does he bring up demons, though? He's saying that these demons have something to do with this idolatry. Now, there's something we need to understand. Well, just let me ask you a question. Do all religions lead to the same place?
No.
Have you guys seen that bumper sticker, Coexist, that has all the different religious symbols that are all over the cars everywhere around here? Have you guys seen those? You've seen it? It's blue, white lettering, Coexist. Like the first one's a Muslim half moon, and then it's got a yin and a yang in there, and a cross, and just all kinds of religious symbols that spell out Coexist. What about when the San Francisco Interfaith Council gets everybody together, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, Christians, all together to pray? I mean, that's okay. We're all praying to the same God, right? Don't think so? I don't think so either. I don't think so either. Paul is making a pretty huge statement here when he brings demons into the equation. He's saying that all these idols, all these other religions, yeah, they may have some truth in them. They may have some jewels here and there. But where do they ultimately come from if they're leading people away from Jesus?
They're demonic.
They are demonic. So when a person is a part of a religion that is not worshiping Jesus Christ, what are they worshiping? Worshiping a demon. Now that's not a popular teaching in San Francisco, California. But that's the truth. Have you ever heard somebody say a little religion is better than no religion? Bull. And I'm not talking about him. That's not true. It is not okay to say, well, just let them go worship a demon on the weekends. You can worship Jesus during the week. We need to be real clear about this. That's not good. It's not good at all. Okay. Well, we're going to wrap up tonight. I just want to encourage you guys as we leave here, identify your idols. We didn't have time. Unfortunately, we're out of time, so I'm not going to tell you what mine is. Identify the idols in your life and flee from them. Get rid of them. Purge yourself from them. Let's not be ignorant of these things. All right, we're done.